Now, the world we live in, the world we conduct business in, is really anti-God. Most of what we see and experience will take us away from God, not towards God. You know, we're all going to tune in a few minutes to the Super Bowl. And the Super Bowl will not draw us probably near to God. We'll know everything about every player on that field. We'll know what they had for breakfast. We'll know what city they're from. We'll know their parents' names, but we won't know much about God. We're not confronted daily with reminders of who God is, how He operates. Most of us are confronted with how inadequate we are and how much we lack, and then we try to compensate for those things through our anti-God methods. But for Israel, life was a lot different. Life in the land was filled with constant reminders of God. God dwelt in the land, and there were constant reminders of His presence and His activity. Things like memorial stones and altars, big heaps of rocks. There was a tabernacle. Later there was a temple. And all of these things provided physical reminders to the wonders and to the grace of God in the life of Israel, His people. The idea of images, the idea of metaphor, is a constant theme that we've seen in the book of Joshua. Now, this morning I want to turn to chapters 20 and 21 of this book. These chapters are not very familiar to us. Most of you would not stop and contemplate what's presented in these chapters, and you're probably going to think I'm crazy for trying to preach on it. And yet, I find them very, very intriguing as I study the history behind what is in chapters 20 and 21. Maybe that's because I love a good murder mystery. These chapters talk about two special categories of cities in the land. Chapter 20 talks about the cities of refuge. Chapters 21 talks about the Levitical cities. And these cities, I believe, joined a long list of images that taught Israel about their God. The book of Joshua is very structured narrative. God is the owner of the land. He is the king. The land is given to Israel in the first 12 chapters. And then in chapters 13 through 21, the land is divided among the tribes of Israel. At the end of chapter 21, we read that God had fulfilled everything that He had spoken to Israel. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers. However, in chapters 20 and 21, some of this land is given back to the Lord essentially as a tithe. And the tithe in this case were some very special cities, the cities that are mentioned in these chapters. These cities are given to support the needs of the entire community. And the requirements and the conditions for these cities have been carefully delineated by God to Moses as written in the Torah. There is a surprising amount of detail about what is taking place here in chapters 20 and 21. What these cities do is present to Israel a constant reminder through image about their God. So look in chapter 20. And we encounter, first of all, the cities of refuge. And let's read there. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. And he shall flee to one of these cities, and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, and they shall take him into the city to them, and give him a place, so that he may dwell among them. Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation, and did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled." The cities then are listed in verses 7 and verses 8. And then in verse 9, these were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. Make a great plot for L.A. law. Now, there were six cities that were designated by God to be cities of refuge. Three cities on the east side of the Jordan and three cities on the west side of the Jordan. The instructions for these cities are given in great detail, a surprising amount of detail, in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 19, Numbers 35, Exodus 21. The purpose for these cities was to provide a place for protection for someone who might take a life accidentally, in other words, without premeditation, without hating him previously. And here's an example given to us in Deuteronomy of the kind of situation that could arise. This is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live when he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously, as when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies. He may flee to one of these cities and live. None of you are going to go out and chop wood this afternoon. Now, here's the rules and procedures. Stay with me. This is great. It's great stuff. Stay with me. Suppose there's an accidental death. The one who took another person's life accidentally would flee to the city of refuge. Immediately, he would just take off. The word unintentional means through error. The word premeditation means without knowledge. In other words, this person did not commit first-degree murder. He didn't think about it ahead of time. Just happened. He drops what he's doing and he takes off to the city of refuge. And the cities of refuge were arranged so that you could get from anywhere in Israel to a city of refuge in a one day's journey. Now the family of the deceased would select an avenger of blood, a goel. And the avenger was probably the nearest male relative to the person who was slain. And he was called upon to restore the balance in family relations. The purpose of his action was retribution, not vengeance. The avenger was not to make a distinction between what was the cause of the death, whether it was intentional or unintentional. He would just take off after the manslayer, and if he got to him before the manslayer got to the city of refuge, that was it. He killed him. Kind of like the game Duck, Duck, Goose, you know. One just takes off, starts running. There's another guy chasing him right afterwards. Now, when the manslayer arrived at the city, the elders, who, by the way, were all Levites because the city of refuge was also a Levitical city, would give a preliminary trial at the city gate. That's where court was held in ancient Israel. And if the manslayer was found innocent, then the city would give the man asylum from the family protector until he was able to stand trial at the full assembly. But if they found him guilty, then they would just hand him over right then and there to the avenger of blood, and the avenger of blood would enact the retribution. Now, the location of the trial that would be held is probably unclear. Perhaps it's in the city where the death had taken place. But if the assembly found the man guilty, then he was immediately handed over to the avenger of blood, and the family protector would take his life. However, if he was found innocent by the judicial assembly, then he would return to the family of refuge and find protection there. If at any time he left the walls of the city of refuge, then the avenger of blood could take his life. When the current high priest died, who, by the way, had been anointed with oil, then he was free to return to his home and to his family. And we see in verse 9 that these laws and procedures apply to everyone in Israel, to the stranger and the sojourner, as well as the native born. In other words, there was a universal code of justice in the land of Israel. You know, we're familiar with that movie, The Fugitive. Well, if Richard Kimball had been in ancient Israel, he would have had a ready course of action and would not have had to been on the run from the cops for days and days and months and so on. That's an intriguing system. Now, the whole guiding concern in all of this is the shedding of blood in the land. Innocent blood had to find satisfaction. The Lord inquires into innocent blood, and He vindicates innocent blood. And this is a situation that we encountered early on in the book of Genesis, in the history of mankind, Genesis chapter 4. Cain killed Abel. And the blood of Abel cried out from the ground to God. Deuteronomy says, "So ancient innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you." Homicidal blood polluted the land and called forth judgment both by the Lord and the family protector. And innocent blood is expiated either by the death of the murderer or by atonement. Otherwise, it brings upon the land the Lord's wrath and disaster. Initially, those not guilty of homicide could seek asylum at the altar of God. But those who killed with premeditation, who committed first-degree murder, had to be dragged away even from the altar and executed. "So you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord." And if you read Deuteronomy and through the law, you see how important this innocent blood issue was with God. In the land, innocent blood had to be dealt with. God would make sure it was dealt with. And it carries a powerful image about the character of God. Now, the significance, I think, of these cities of refuge, these six cities, we can see on several levels. Several levels. First, we can understand that life is very valuable and life should be protected at all costs. God places a high premium on human life. Why? Because man is created in the image of God. And God doesn't treat life lightly, even if we do. Life is not cheap. A murderer in ancient Israel could not avoid justice. Capital punishment was completely understood and used in Israel. And the responsibility for implementing this system was shared by all of Israel. Now, maybe the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount could alter our view of capital punishment in light of what He teaches about an eye for an eye and a life for a life. But, however, capital punishment, if understood correctly, really guards the sanctity of human life. It makes it more valuable. Murder cheapens human life, and it is an outrage to God. Anytime we devalue or dishonor another human being in any way, shape, or form, even if we hate them in our heart, we dishonor God. Now, last week, Connie came up and shared about the sanctity of human life. You know, when you read this text, you understand how God feels about taking of innocent life. It's an outrage to God. And as I study this text this week, I have to tell you, and I began to think about the whole issue of abortion in our society, it scared the bejeebies out of me. The kind of wrath that's being built up from our society, God's going to pour forth that day, someday. It's really an outrage to God. You know, we're reading in the newspapers and listening to the news reports about, this 13-year-old girl, Christina Williams, was finally found down in Monterey. I mean, that affected you all, didn't it? It shook you up. There's a life that was taken, innocent blood. It shakes us up because we share what God feels about that. Human life is valuable. The value of a human life should affect the way we see society, relate to people, conduct business, treat our neighbor, or even drive a car. Human life is our most precious commodity. Trouble is, we value things over people. God doesn't. On the second level, we can see in this city of refuge a reflection of the person of Jesus. The city of refuge was a place where one could find safety and protection. And Jesus is just like this city. He's a place where we can run to when death is pursuing us. There's some great parallels to this city and our access to Jesus Christ. The cities of refuge were made very, very accessible. Deuteronomy 19 lays out the requirements that Israel was to build roads to these cities, and these roads were to be maintained very carefully. Bridges were built over ravines so that the fugitive could take the shortest possible route to the city. And at every crossroads, there were special signs that read, "Refuge, Refuge," and the signs were in large print so that if the fugitive was running, he wouldn't have to slow down to read the sign. The doors of these cities were always unlocked. Every other city was locked to keep out robbers and thieves. The doors to a city of refuge were not even unlocked during a time of war. The cities of refuge were not only for Jews, but for any person in the land, for the stranger and the sojourner. And if we wander, if a manslayer would wander outside the boundaries of the city, the boundaries of the protection, death would wait for him. And Jesus is that kind of city, isn't he? He's accessible. The way is always open. Door is never locked. Anyone can come. He's a place of refuge. He's a place of protection. And Jesus expands this idea of the city of refuge because he's a place where we can come not only when we're innocent, but also when we're guilty. And unlike the city of refuge, it doesn't take a day's journey to get there. He's available in an instant. We can run to him in an instant. Now, as Christians, we take great, great confidence in the fact that Jesus provides this kind of protection. He gives us this kind of hope that whenever we are in trouble, we can run to a city of refuge, and his name is Jesus. And as Christians, we are also busy building bridges, repairing roads, making signs so that anyone who is in trouble will find their way to the city of Jesus and find salvation. It's a wonderful image of who Christ is. In fact, after the first service, Bernard Bell came up and pointed out a story, a missionary story about a man named Don Richardson who was in this remote tribe. And they had stones, and those stones provided a way of protection. And when you got in the middle of those stones, your life was safe. And it provided the whole means by which Don Richardson could speak the gospel into this remote tribe, bring salvation. But perhaps the most striking significance is that the city of refuge provided a constant reminder of the concept of a substitutionary death and the satisfaction for innocent blood. And we see this both in the death of a priest and in the concept of the avenger of blood. So we see this concept of a substitutionary death in the person of the high priest. A manslayer's life could be saved and he could be protected inside the city, and yet he was essentially in prison and he couldn't return to his family and to his friends and to his home. However, when the high priest died, he was completely free to return home. The high priest was Israel's chief representative before God. He was anointed with oil, and his death atoned for innocent blood. His life was substituted for another's. According to the book of Hebrews, Jesus is our high priest. He was anointed with oil. His death satisfied God's justice for innocent blood. His death sets us free from the prison of our sin, whether it was intentional or not. What a great metaphor that points forward to the cross and the death of our Lord. But we also see the concept of a substitutionary death in the person of the avenger of blood. However, with a slight twist, the human race is locked in sin. We're destined to die. There is no way of escape. We have shed innocent blood. In Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so God selected a goel, an avenger of blood. He had to do it. The ground was crying out for justice. And so he selected his own son, and he came. But when this goel came, he came not to judge, but to save. And when this goel came, instead of taking life, he gave his own life. Instead of killing, he was killed. Instead of taking blood, he shed blood. Jesus was a goel like was never seen or imagined in the days of Israel. His blood provided the justice for the innocent blood that we had shed. God's justice was satisfied. What an incredible twist. What an incredible picture of the cross. See, what intrigues me about these cities of refuge is I just keep saying Jesus. You know, Jesus is the city. Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the goel who trades places with the manslayer. And the theme keeps coming through. I am alive because of the substitutionary death of another. I am guilty of innocent blood. What will happen? Jesus trades places with me. His life for my life. And Israel had this constant, daily reminder woven into the fabric of their life of this concept of substitutionary death. And why is that important? Because it's the gospel. And because the idea of a substitutionary death forms the entire basis for my life. You know, what's the basis of your life? What's the basis of your life when you get up in the morning and when you go to bed at night? What's the basis of your life at lunchtime? Through what lens do you see God and see yourself? Through what lens do you see sin? Or your neighbor? Or your business partner? Or your children? The lens that God gives us is my life for His life. And that really forms the entire basis for my life. If I don't have that right, then everything's going to be off. Everything's going to be skewed. I'm not going to see the world and life, me and God, God and others, as God does, unless my life is built upon that foundation. My life for His. I'm alive because of a goel who traded places with me. And I am forever saved, and He paid the cost for the innocent blood that I had shed. What glory. What an image. What power fills out the cross. It's not just somebody dying. It is it's an expiation for all of the innocent blood that has been shed. That's incredible. Now the world's not going to teach you that concept, is it? You're not going to learn that watching the Super Bowl. The world's going to teach us to become stronger in the face of our inadequacy. It will teach us to blame others when we face our own guilt. It will teach us to promote ourselves over others in the face of weakness. But Jesus teaches us something completely different. He teaches my life for your life for others. And Israel had this beautiful reminder. It's ingrained every time they pass that city of refuge. What's that, Dad? What's that, Mom? Oh, that's a city of refuge. Oh, tell me about that. Now, chapter 21 gives us another powerful image in the Lamb. the Levitical cities. Let me just read a couple of verses here. Talk about it just a couple minutes. Then the heads of households of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in with their pasture lands for our cattle." So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands according to the command of the Lord. The rest of chapter 21 names 48 cities that were designated to be Levitical cities, cities that were given to the Levites along with their pasture lands. You know the story of Levi? How Levi and Simeon massacred a bunch of Shechemites because the men of Shechem had raped their sister Dinah. It's told to us in Genesis 34. But as a result of that massacre, Levi and Simeon did not have a rightful inheritance in the land. Simeon had their inheritance in Judah, but Levi had no property. He was the tribe with no property. But there were 12 tribes in the land that received territory. Why? Because Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, each received a full share. The 48 cities were allotted according to the three branches of Levi. Levi had three sons. And Aaron was the descendant of one of these sons, and his sons were the priests in Israel. Each tribe gave up approximately four cities with pasture lands in order to support the Levites. The idea of allotment means it was the Lord who gave these cities to the sons of Levi. And Levi was very bold, even as Caleb had been in chapter 14, to come to Joshua and to say, "Now give me the cities that Moses had promised to us." Well, what's the significance about these cities? Well, it's what we read in chapter 13, verse 33. "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he promised them." Now, how would you feel if you were part of the tribe of Levi? I mean, you were the tribe that messed up, got all that land, defeated all his enemies, and you had no territory to show for it because your great, great, great had messed up. And you were cursed. But Joshua tells us their inheritance was in the Lord. And in the end, their inheritance was more precious than all the other tribes because what Levi received came from God as the owner of the land. The tithe that he had received from all the other tribes he gave back to the sons of Levi. And so the curse became a blessing, and the Levites had a very, very special role in the nation of Israel. They were the priests, and they were to teach the law that sanctified, blessed, and secured God's people in the land. Moses, Eleazar, Phinehas, Ezra, and John the Baptist were all Levites, and their inheritance was in the Lord. Now, what a great encouragement that can be to us. You know, we suffer the consequences of our sin. Sometimes we feel like we've missed out on the inheritance. We did something and we feel, I've missed the blessing. I mean, other people have gotten the blessing. Ephraim got the blessing and he wasn't even a son of Jacob. What happened there, God? We feel like we have to pay forever for our sins or the sins of our fathers or the sins of our mothers. But what we see in the tribe of Levi is that God can turn our curse into a blessing. We can still be used by God. We don't require something physical. We don't have to live our entire life feeling like we have missed out, that we're forever destined to be second rate. We don't have to live despairing and downcast. Because our inheritance is always in the Lord. You know, David learned this. David, if anybody had an inheritance, David had it, right? Jerusalem, the whole city, the king. And yet, he could write in Psalm 16, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. There was nothing more beautiful to David than his inheritance in the Lord. I don't know about you, but I relate to Levi. You know, I look back and I see youthful passion that led me a lot of places I should never have gone. I see squandered resources. I see wasted years. But God somehow, I think, He's got a great sense of humor. When I look at what I'm doing now compared to where I was, and I don't understand. I just don't get it. I don't get that. God's got a great sense of humor. I mean, I've always often said I probably sin more in one weekend than most of you have sinned your entire life. But somehow that doesn't matter to God. And I can't believe that I have the privilege of just studying God's Word and teaching God's Word. It's humbling. It's a great responsibility. I can't think of anything better. But when you think of it, we're all Levites. We all miss the physical things, but we've got to have an inheritance in the Lord, and each one of us have been given the grace of God to use in a marvelous way. We've been given the Word of God to study and to learn and to impart to others. Our inheritance is in the Lord. And if you think you've forever missed out, just consider the tribe of Levi. Don't allow your self-pity to drown out the voice of God, because God says, here it is, here's your inheritance. Here's a city, the city of God, and here's the pasture lands. Go, be fruitful, teach the Word, be my people. You haven't missed out on anything. Come near to God. Draw near to Him. Come to Him at Shiloh. Ask for your inheritance. And through the Holy Spirit, He will give it to you. And you will see the beauty of your heritage in the Lord. I delight in these images of cities. Snapshots of grace. Grace in the city gates. Constant reminders of His life for my life. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful.
This last weekend at the men's retreat, our speaker reminded us that the old